Stand your words, this letter, six chapters. I pray you'd help us know how to apply it and help us to be faithful to your words and realize that this book is eternal. And so we're going to spend some time with eternal words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember that Paul wrote to seven churches. Okay, take out a piece of paper, write them down from memory. Okay, and John wrote to seven churches, and then you can crisscross and find out that they both wrote to one church, one specific of the seven, and that's Ephesus. John wrote to Laodicea, and it's interesting that the word Laodicea is found in Colossians. That's the only place it's found outside of Revelation, so the word Laodicea is found seven times in the Bible. Twice in Revelation and five in Colossians. So Colossians would be like the replacement or ever of the seven. Okay, in Acts chapter 19 is when Paul first went to Ephesus. And so if you would go there and discover what was the first thing he asked the saints in Ephesus about. What was the very first thing? Acts. I don't know if I said Exodus. Acts chapter 9. The Acts of the Apostles. And the very first thing that was brought up in chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, okay, Apollos is the guy in the previous verses. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, okay, first thing he asked them, these disciples, have ye received the Holy Ghost? First thing. He might have said, are you a Holy Ghost Christian or Holy Spirit Christian? No. First thing he asked them is, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Okay, so what was their limitation of Bible knowledge? And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So that was, their limitation was Matthew 3 or Luke 3. But they were called disciples. So in Acts 2, the Jews received the Holy Ghost when they obeyed water baptism. In Acts 8, the Samaritans obeyed water baptism. And they didn't get the Holy Ghost. They had to have the laying on of hands. In Acts 10, Peter's probably getting ready to say, repent and be baptized. And before he said that, the Holy Ghost saved Cornelius. So he got the Holy Ghost by faith. He's a Gentile. He's an Italian Gentile. So you and I as Gentiles, the logical conclusion we would go with is Cornelius, and Galatians chapter 3:14 says that the Gentiles received the Holy Ghost by faith. Now these guys here in Ephesus, the only thing they knew of John the Baptist. So that's similar to Acts 2:38. Okay, and then in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they got baptized another time. John the Baptist, and then they got baptized the way Cornelius was baptized. Okay, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's the first thing. Then if you skim down or use your speed reading skills in Acts 19, they have the theater there with the goddess of Diana. The goddess Diana was an androgynous statue with multiple breasts on it. Okay, and they worshipped this pagan deity. Okay, in the rest of this chapter, they had a big riot going on in the Temple of Diana. And then in chapter 20, he spends some more time there. And in chapter 20, starting in verse 17, he gives his farewell address to the church in Ephesus. And he closes it out in verse 36, where he kneels down and prays. And that's the last paragraph mark in the Bible, in verse 36. Last time. Okay, now in Revelation 2, the first seven verses, Paul writes to Ephesus, and remember when he told them, you have left your first love. And then he says, repent and do your first works. So what would he be telling them to do? Okay, so, and then Ephesians 5, verse 18, it says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So the conclusion there is, if you put all that together, they need to repent and do their first works, or else he's going to come and take their church away from them. So what's the first works? What was the first question they were asked? It's about the Holy Ghost. So, and then Ephesians talks about the fullness of the Spirit. So the idea is that if you've ever taught a class, or if you were asked to teach a class, and you got your preparation together, you're scared, and you feel very unconfident, lack confidence. And so who are you relying upon for your class? You're begging the Spirit of God to help you get the class together, to help you with the class, right? So you're begging the Spirit of God to help you. And then maybe the possibility is you taught more and more and you became more confident with it, and then you didn't pray as much to the Spirit to ask you to help. And so then we tend to start doing things in the flesh. And so John said, you need to repent and do your first works. Go back to the original first time you ever taught a class. And remember that you beg God to help you. You beg the Spirit to help you. And so you go back to that and remember to continually ask the Spirit to first guide you and then teach through you. And Ephesians 5:18 says, then you're filled with the Spirit. Okay, so back to Ephesians. There are two theological positions that will use Ephesians as a springboard. Okay, Calvinism, we use chapter 1, verse 4 as a springboard. Okay, and what we call hyper-dispensationalists will use chapter 3, verse 5. Now, I don't want to say a springboard because we call them dry cleaners. Because a hyper-dispensationalist believes it's wrong to get baptized in water. Okay, these are often referred to themselves as Bereans. You might find them online. There's some churches called Sovereign Grace Churches. They'll have like a standard statement of faith in there. Okay, and they kind of lean that way. Okay, they will limit. I mean, a real hyper-dispensationalist will limit themselves to reading Paul's writings only. Okay, now, you know, I would say I'm a moderate dispensationalist, or a balanced or a rightly divided. Okay, and so if the hyper-dispensationalist is correct and we limit ourselves to Paul's writings, we go to Romans 15, verse 4. And Paul said, read things that are written before time. So if I'm going to start with Paul's writings, then I'm going to follow his admonition. I'm going to read the whole Bible. So generally speaking, a hyper-dispensationalist is always a Calvinist. Now, a Calvinist may or may not be a hyper-dispensationalist. Okay, so those are the two places they'll go. In Ephesians 1:4 for the Calvinist, and then Ephesians 3, verse 2 for the hyper-dispensationalist. That's their starting point. Okay, so Ephesians is considered the first letter of the prison epistles. Paul was in jail at the time. So it seemed like Paul was in prison, but he was seemed like he was not imprisoned like in a dungeon-like jail. It was like where his helpers, Timothy, could come and be with him. So maybe like a house arrest of some type. Okay, and because he did have access, and he could write things, and they were sent out. So it wasn't a solitary confinement, but he is in prison. The other epistles that follow it that are prison epistles are Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Ephesians and Colossians has several things that are similar because he told some of the same truths to the church in Colossae as he told the people in in Ephesus. Okay, so Philippians, which follows Ephesians, seems to be more of a practical book or letter dealing with joy, where Ephesians deals with more of the doctrinal side and more, you know, maybe on the dry side, I guess you could say, if a person is so doctrinal. But that's what gives us stability when we understand the doctrine. Okay, while Paul's in prison, he's writing about this. If you would, in chapter 1, verse 15, and if you follow the punctuation, it will run from verse 15 all the way to 23. There's commas, colons, semicolons, but actually that is a long, long sentence. And it's a prayer. It's an outline for prayer. And then if you would, try chapter 3, verse 14, and run down to 19. And again, there's another long sentence, not as long as chapter 1. And that's a prayer. And the first one is basically a prayer to learn the scriptures. And the second one is a prayer to live the scriptures. It's how to get to grace. Uh-huh. Chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. And there, that's where he mentions being on his knees in prayer. So those are two great outlines for prayer for the born-again believer. Okay, and so you have chapters 1, 2, and 3 gives a doctrinal foundation of salvation, and then 4, 5, and 6 gives a foundation for sanctification. And he deals with your sanctification in your daily life, in your work setting, in your family setting, okay, and within the church setting itself. It starts in chapter 4 with the church setting, and then he goes into the family, and then he mentions business, or your work setting. And then the last, then he gets into the soldier of Jesus Christ in chapter 6, verse 10. How to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. So he's really given us quite a bit of information here. And the soldier is one who is filled with the Holy Ghost, and he has the whole armor of God. And that armor can be put on mentally, okay, and it's something you want to pray for every single day, the armor of God. Okay, that's a basic preview of it. 6 chapters, 155 verses. Okay, next Sunday I want you to memorize chapter 1, have it all done. So, it's funny, years ago during spring planting time, I thought, I'm going to start memorizing it. And I wasn't planting, so I didn't have to go straight. My brother did the planting, so I could go crooked. And I had a cab, and I had a little New Testament. It took me, I think, a whole day, and I got Ephesians 4 down pat. You know, with the tractor, you know, and going back and forth and getting it out. And then I thought, I'm going to go to chapter 2. And it's like the next day, it's like you get your second wind. And the next day, chapter 5 came real easy. And then 6 came after that. So, you know, the mind is like a muscle, so you learn to get that memorized. Of course, that's been a long time ago. Some of it still comes and goes. Okay, so chapter 1, we'll start verse by verse. Chapter 1, we put our name at the end of the letter, which seems kind of silly. Paul puts his in the front, so he knew who it's from. Okay, and this is how he starts off every one of his letters. His name's at the top. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. So you have your 12 apostles, and then one was a devil, and then they replaced him. I don't know if they were required to replace him, but they chose to do that. And it looks like Barnabas turned out to be an apostle, and Paul was an apostle. But then in Acts 28, the apostolic signs of the apostle faded away because God started to blind, he officially blinded Israel in Acts 28. This is why in the later ministries of Paul, he said, I left my Miletus, or I left Trophimus in my Miletus sick. Well, in the early part of his ministries, he was healing people, but why did he do that? It's because those apostolic signs faded away. And then he actually said in 1 Corinthians 13, tongues shall cease. Now, 1 Corinthians, that letter was written by Acts 20. So in Acts 20, he said, tongues shall cease. So in Acts 28 is when tongues ceased. Okay, so tongues today is a counterfeit. And then Paul says the way Satan counterfeits things is by being an apostle, a fake apostle. So the whole tongue-speaking ministry, a simple read of John 16 and 1 Corinthians 14, those two chapters, just a one-time read with opened eyes shows you that the charismatic movement is a fake movement or a satanic movement, because in John 16 it says that the Holy Ghost will glorify Jesus Christ, not his gifts. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, it gives the guidelines for speaking in tongues, and not one tongue-speaking church in the world obeys the guidelines. And if you get talking to a tongue speaker and ask them what chapter in the Bible describes tongues, they don't even know. Their so-called favorite gift, they don't know what chapter is given the guidelines for tongues. And in those guidelines, it only says that men are allowed to speak in tongues. And boy, when you get talking to a charismatic woman about that, oh boy, you see some fireworks. And I've seen them. I almost start laughing when I see them, but you know, kind of shouldn't laugh in front of somebody when they're throwing their Bible on the floor and yelling at you. So I said, when a lady did that, I said, see, lady, your problem's not with me, your problem with God. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Okay, the will of God. If you would, where that was given to Paul is in Acts 9. Acts 9, verse 15. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. Now, when a Calvinist sees that word chosen, they'll do a backflip. Okay, and they're not applying the word correctly. He's a chosen vessel unto me. Okay, was he chosen to be saved? As we keep reading, he was chosen to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So there's the priorities of the Paul's ministries. Ministry. Gentiles, kings, that was King Agrippa, and Jews. Now, how many times did Paul say, I'm going to go to the Jew first? His burden was with the Jew, but his calling was to the Gentile. And that got him in trouble a few times. But the Lord helped him through it. Okay, so that was his calling. And Romans 11, 13 says he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, so the two questions you ask yourself when you're reading your Bible is who's talking to him, is he talking? So chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul's doing the writing or the talking per se. So who's he writing this letter to? To the saints, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ. Okay, so there's where we jump in on the show. Okay, so saints, faithful in Christ, so this letter is written to you and for you. All of the Bible is written for of you and I, but some of it's not written to me. This letter is written to me and for me. So this is solid ground for the New Testament believer. Okay, to the saints. I'm glad we didn't have to wait to die and then the Pope made us a saint. Okay, and so you're a saint when you got born again. Okay, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. So we strive to be faithful to please our God. And then he starts off the same way like he does all his letters. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you see something repeated over and over and over, that's for emphasis sake. So every one of his writings, with the exception of Timothy and Titus, he says grace and peace. Now, with Timothy and Titus, he said grace, mercy, and peace. So he threw out grace and peace on every single one of them. And then at the end of the letter, he'll write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So that is living by grace. Okay, that's a living by grace. Now, generally, the sovereign grace people or the Bereans, you know, they say we live by grace. And they have no standards and no convictions. You can't tell them apart from anybody. And that's not what grace teaches us. Okay, if you would, in Titus chapter 2, grace teaches us in Titus 2 verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that will develop some standards in a person's life. We shouldn't have the same kind of music that the world has. Okay, and the morals and everything involved here. Okay, and so the grace people run away from the holiness of the Bible, where they should be running towards it. So grace, this is a daily living by grace. This is not salvation by grace. That will be mentioned in chapter 2, verse 8. So this is living by grace, okay, where grace is the ability to put up with anyone or anything with peace in your hearts. Okay, where I'm sure a lot of Christians right now are, you know, just really alarmed, worried, you know, scared because they're listening to the news media and they should be listening to the Bible. It's not that we're not under the spirit of fear. We're not dumb. We're not ignorant. We want to be alert to things. But we recognize that, hey, the Lord is not surprised. And so this grace is what he will give the believer. Okay, so it's going to be interesting, you know, come Sunday in a lot of these churches. The governor in Kentucky told the churches, don't even meet. My cousin's not going to obey. He said, they're going to have a church. Okay, and people get so scared, fear is how you control people. And so, and you just simply understand that. You understand, and you're not, you know, judging believers that are scared about stuff. It's just that we need to recognize God is not surprised. And so we can rest in God's love. He's given us the Lord Jesus Christ, so we, hey, that's a pretty good deal. So grace be to you and peace. Grace and peace are similar terms, but yet have their slight variations. At the end of each word is ace. So you can finish in first place. And so grace and peace, and it comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all, notice, spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Okay, in John 3, verse 15 and 16, where John 3 says we have eternal life, we're given eternal life, and in John 3, 16, we're given everlasting life. Okay, what's the difference? Okay, everlasting. Hell is called everlasting fire, meaning it has a beginning, but no ending. So, as an individual, I had a beginning, you had a beginning. So, we get everlasting life where we have no ending. But because we're placed in Jesus Christ, now we're also given eternal life where it has no beginning and no ending. So we get both of those at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ in John 3, 15 and 16. But it says spiritual blessings. The guys on TV always want to talk about material blessings. And they take them Old Testament passages, misapply them in the New Testament. It provides them job security for the people who buy into it. But it also provides them a problem because they're not getting wealthy like he is. Hence, they will start doubting what God says. Because God, as a bellboy, is not doing what I told him to do. And so that's where these people are at. Okay, and so the Bible says spiritual blessings, and they're in heavenly places in Christ. And you could actually say to somebody, yeah, I'm standing right here, but actually I'm seated in the heavens right now too. And then they'll really look like you're a nutcase. But in chapter 2, verse 6, it says we're seated in the heavens because we're in Christ. Okay, so that's the mysterious aspect of it. But we're in Jesus Christ. Okay, now the next verse, that's where our Calvinist is going to splash around. Here's a springboard. Now let me read it the way a Calvinist would apply it. Okay, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, he chose me before the foundation of the world. Oh, he got a good deal. That's how far Calvinists will, you know, if they really focus on that, then they'll kind of get, boy, God really got something. And then the world revolves around them. Okay, and I asked an elderly lady this question. She went to Primitive Baptist, Oak Grove Primitive Baptist Church, just over there in Madeiraville area. And I asked her when she got put in Christ, and she said, before the foundation of the world. And I said, well, you don't look that old. She didn't look 6,000 years old. And it never dawned on her. Okay, and I just kind of, silence does wonders. Just let them think about it. And she says, if you go across the street, my son can explain it. So I went across the street, knocked on the door, but he wasn't home. Okay, She wasn't here before the foundation of the world. I wasn't here before the foundation of the world. A Calvinist is similar to an Arminian if you push him far enough. A Calvinist says, or believes, they were put in Christ before the foundation of the world, but had to fall out of Christ because when they were elected and couldn't resist God's grace and got put back in Christ, that sounds like an Arminian to me. Where an Arminian will say you can get back in and out of salvation based upon your free will. What if we read this verse and put Jesus Christ in the preeminent place, as he's supposed to have, chapter 1, verse 18, okay, of Colossians, states that he is to have the preeminent place. And it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? Jesus was before the foundation of the world. So the choosing was that salvation was going to be in Jesus Christ. But then they don't read the rest of the verse. What did he choose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the choosing. They apply the choosing to salvation. Where in the Bible, the choosing is applied to either or sanctification or service. As we choose somebody in an elected position. Okay, and so the word, what the devil is so smooth is he'll take a Bible word and somebody will take this Bible word and misapply it. And they say, well, I've got Bible. Yeah, but you're misapplying the word, like the word elect. That's primarily Israel. Of the 20-some times in the Bible, 19 of them are a direct reference to Israel. One is a questionable one directed to the church. And so I'm going to stick with the Bible definition on that idea. Okay, a good cross-reference for this choosing is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And this would be a good cross-reference for the proper interpretation of that choosing. 1 Peter 1:19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times unto you. So before the foundation of the world, God foreordained that the blood of Christ was going to be for salvation for the New Testament believer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. Okay, so Paul told these people, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, if there was a period right there, I would say, okay, you're right, Mr. John Calvin and company. But the sentence is not done. He chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What he chose is that salvation will be dispensed through belief in the truth, the gospel in particular, and the sanctification of the Spirit. So the Bible is so very precise about these things, and Calvinism is a theology that is a killer. Okay, Brent says it's a big problem down in Panama, or in Costa Rica, Calvinism. The Baptists have jumped on Calvinism. Okay, and it's a killer because, okay, if a person is a full-fledged Calvinist, God has chosen a select few to salvation, and they're going to be saved no matter what happens. Even against their will, they're going to get saved because they can't resist. It's called the unconditional election. Where in 1 Peter 1, election is conditioned by God's foreknowledge. And they say, no, it's unconditional. And when it's your time, you will not be able to resist the grace of God because it's irresistible. Okay? And so, if that's the case, then why say anything to anybody? Revelation 22, it says the Spirit and the Bride say come. Not just the Spirit, not just the Bride. So a lot of times if you deal with a Calvinist and you don't agree with them, know this for certain, they're going to brand you an Arminian. It's an automatic. If you deal with an Arminian, if you don't agree with some of their viewpoints, they're going to brand you a Calvinist. They only see two. It's like Democrat, Republican. And if I'm talking to either, I'm going to say, no. There's some things an Arminian's got right. There's some things a Calvinist got right. There's some things a Calvinist got wrong. There's some things the Arminian got wrong. And my zinger for both of them is for the Calvinist, I was predestinated not to be a Calvinist before the foundation of the world. And for the Arminian, I rejected your theology based upon my free will. And so that way you try to get them to deal with the issue. People want to label you because they can justify themselves by putting you in this box. And they don't have to deal with the truth. That's why people label people. Oh, you're just... Okay, and the thing is, no, let's put that aside. Let's just look at what's being said here and ask God to open our eyes. Okay, so that's chapter 1 up to 4. Any questions or comments are we covering? Yes, sir.